Good morning. Today's reading of scripture comes from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And then we're skipping 5 verses for whatever reason. And then we're going on with verses 10 through 18. You know, Kevin and I were having a conversation about that. We were wondering why we're skipping that little bit of context, but we'll find out. All right. So starting with verse 1. Oh, wait a minute. I forgot my glasses. Hold on just a second. You know, it's setting in, the old age. Yeah. All right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. I'm sorry. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his world, to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. But the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May God bless this reading and Pastor Don's message this morning.
Thank you, Todd. So now I feel like I need to address those missing verses, right? So it is a good rule of Bible study to not leave verses out. Verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 speak of John the Baptist. And so I just, to make the scripture reading a little bit shorter, just focused on the verses that we're preaching on today, which all pertain to Jesus. Those few verses give you a nod to John the Baptist and the ministry that he had to point us toward Jesus. So does that answer your question for you?
Thank you.
You're welcome. And I'm the opposite, so you had to grab your glasses to read. Mine are for distance, so I'm going to go without them today, which means I can't see the clock back there, so you guys are in for a good one, right? All right. Because Rich already pointed out this one's got a dead battery. Just ask, all right. The gospel according to Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. And I know that for many of you, you just absolutely love and adore reading the genealogies, right? I'm guessing if I were to ask how many of you love the genealogies, I'm going to see one hand go up over there, two hands, oh, three hands, all right, so four. You know, the majority of people, they don't come to their Bible devotionally and think, you know what, I'm going to read a genealogy today. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and that's just not where many of us start. But when you think about the genealogies and you think about the narratives that have very precise and specific details, what they show us is that the Bible is rooted in history. Real people, real events, real history. And that's important for us to recognize. So Matthew starts with the genealogy. He's rooting this at a very specific time in history. Likewise, if we were to go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke would say that he has carefully investigated everything so that he can give an orderly account in chapter 1, verse 3. What about the Gospel of Matthew? Bible trivia question. Mark doesn't even deal with the birth of Jesus, jumps right to the ministry. You can ponder that one, right? But Mark just jumps right into the ministry aspect. But when we look at these texts, we see real people, real events, real history. You know, while everything in the Bible has not been confirmed by archaeology, archaeology has over and over and over and over again confirmed the history recorded in the Bible to show it's true and it's accurate, all right? Because the Bible and Christianity, in one sense, is a historical religion rooted in historical events, namely the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, an historical event. You know, we're here in Advent, we're preparing for Christmas because there was a baby who was born, who entered into history, and this person of Jesus Christ. And there is nobody in history with more evidence of his existence than Jesus, and nobody whose identity is more hotly debated and divisive. You want somebody to get in an argument? Pray in Jesus' name. Right? Because that is the dividing point, whether we're talking about a God in general that we can all agree to, or whether we're talking about a God specifically. As are we talking about the God revealed in Jesus Christ? Mark Clark shares the following summaries, and there's going to be different nuances in different religions, but here's just a little bit of a peek of what some of the different religions teach about Jesus, okay? So Buddhism teaches that Jesus was not God, but an enlightened being. Islam, that he was a man and a prophet, and so they deny the incarnation, they deny Son of God, and they make him an inferior prophet to Muhammad. Jehovah's Witness will teach that Jesus is God's first creation. Mormonism, that Jesus was a man who became one of many gods, not to mention that Jesus had a brother. Anybody know who that brother was? Satan. Lucifer. How's that for a sibling rivalry? New Age, Jesus is a state of consciousness we can aspire to. Scientology. I think they were watching the History Channel. Jesus is an implant. You got it, didn't you? An implant. Jesus is an implant. And Christians, of course, teach that Jesus was the promised Messiah, who's the Son of God, part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who came in the flesh. God became man. Now, as I was thinking about this, you know, people can have all sorts of opinions about me. And I'm sure that people have all sorts of opinions about me. But that doesn't make everybody's opinion true. I don't know why, but when I was working on this, a quote from Shakespeare came to mind, right? To be or not to be. There are some things that are an either or. There are some things and not a both and, right? You can't be and not be at the same time. And so when you look at all these different religions and they teach very different things about Jesus, they all can't be right at the same time. And if we really want to come to adore Jesus, then it begins with seeking to know Jesus for who he is. Not our opinions, not the Jesus that we like, not the image that we find comfortable, not some conglomeration of ideas, picking and choosing a little bit from here and a little bit from there to make something we like. We don't get to craft our own version of Jesus to adore, because that would just be fantasy. Or dare we say a different word, idolatry. Adoration has to be for who he is, not who we would have him to be. And the most accurate account that we have for who Jesus is not from those who came hundreds to nearly a couple of thousand years later, such as some of these other false religions, but to those who were his contemporaries. Eyewitnesses to his life, death, and resurrection. Eyewitnesses who, incidentally, were willing to, and in many cases, did suffer and die to proclaim that Jesus was God come in the flesh, who lived, who died, and who rose again. Now, one of those eyewitnesses, of course, was John, who in the prologue to the Gospel of John introduces us to this mysterious word. In the beginning was the Word. And if you read through these texts, here's a sum up of what you'll find out about this Word. The Word was in the beginning, was with God, and was God. Through him, all things were made. In him was life, and that life, our light. The world was made through him, but did not recognize him. He gives the right to become children of God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, is the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, is full of grace and truth, From his fullness, we receive one blessing after another, and grace and truth flow through him. That's quite a bit of information for, I could say 18 verses, but as Todd aptly pointed out, we jumped out of three or four, right? That's a lot of summary. So I want to know who this word is. And you know, in verse 17, we finally get his name. You guys want to take a guess at what his name is? The answer is always Jesus, right? His name is Jesus. John, like the other Gospels, roots Jesus in history with this little phrase, and it's so beautiful, and it's why we celebrate Christmas. The Word, all this information that was with God, that was God, that was in the beginning with God, through whom all things were created, became flesh. But just as John wants to root this as a historical event, he also wants to make sure that we don't miss the true identity of this important arrival. So we see this lofty prologue. Now, J.I. Packer writes that the real difficulty and the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement or the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. This is the real stumbling block of Christianity. Did God, in fact, come in the flesh in this babe who we call Jesus? You know, there are many people who find Jesus fascinating. There are many who recognize wisdom in his teachings, and many who may even be inspired by his example. But ultimately, the most important question we could ever answer is, who is Jesus? It's the most important question we could ever answer. Who is Jesus? And the way that we answer that question will determine how we respond to him, both in the things that we like, but as well as the places that he challenges us, right? Because unless we understand who he is, then we're not going to give him the right to confront us and challenge us and smack us around a little bit, right? When we're out of line. So we need to know who he is. Because more important than what Jesus taught and how Jesus lived is who he is, his identity, because it's from his identity that determines if he has the knowledge to teach us accurately about God. Because I don't know if you've done an evaluation of various religions, but they teach very, very, very different things about God. It's identity that determines if he has the ability to teach us accurately about God. It's his identity that determines if there's meaning to his life beyond just being another good example to follow. It's his identity that determines if there's meaning to his death and resurrection for you and for me. Because central to Christianity is Jesus. You know, if you take any other religion, you can put another religious leader in the shoes of that founder, and you could still have that religion. There's one exception to that. Anybody know which one it is? Christianity. It's crucial, the identity of Jesus. Nobody else could have done what he did. His identity is crucial. So Jesus is not merely another great leader or teacher among other great leaders and teachers. He is unequaled in who he is and what he has done. And so John helps us to understand this in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, in the beginning clearly echoes the Genesis account. Here he says, in the beginning was the Word. He was with God in the beginning. And we don't get to creation to verse 3. And you might be wondering, why is that important? Well, it's important because when John uses the phrase here, he's not using it as a reference to the beginning of time, but before time began, before there was even a creation. He's saying there is this Word that was with God and this Word that was God before there was even time in creation. And he's very careful with his language. So the Word that was with God, with, points to somehow distinct from, but then he adds this other little phrase, and the Word was God. So we might be asking the question, so which is it, John? The Word was with God or the Word was God? Now, if you find genealogies uninteresting or uninspiring, and I ask apologies because I know not everybody does, okay, then wrap your minds around John's Christmas account. Because in John's Christmas account, we don't have the angel coming to Mary or Joseph. We don't see the shepherds. We don't see the magi. In John's Christmas account, he wastes no time. He skips right over entry-level theology, and he plunges us right into the Trinity. How about complex? Can't you give us a little warm-up, John? Just work us in there, right? Start us with a little addition before we get to calculus. But he jumps us right into the complexity of the Trinity. Now, I shared this with the prison team that I served on last fall, but because the Trinity is something that we sometimes grapple with, mathematically, we know that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals, I'm glad somebody answered because it's not a trick question, right? It equals 3. And some people have said, well, the Trinity is a contradiction because we know 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, not 1. However, when we talk about the Trinity, we're not talking a mathematical unity, but an organic unity. And some of you are scratching your heads and you're thinking, what do you mean by that? Well, the simplest chemical formula for glucose is CH2O. That's carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen, right? Each particle is different, carbon, hydrogen, oxygen. Each is different than the other. But if you take any of them away, guess what you no longer have? Glucose. In a similar way, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, but together in one essence, they're God. That's what we speak of when we speak of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To adore him is to recognize that Jesus was not simply another babe in the manger, but none other than God himself who took on flesh, became flesh. The eternal Son became what he was not before. He became a human being. And he did it because of his love for you and me. Now, on January 31st, 1974, a very significant event happened in world history. I said, on January 31st, 1974, a very significant event happened in world history, to which Hannah said, David was born. Very correct, Hannah. It was the day that I was born as well, right? More importantly, Dave was born, but you know, you never know. Out of the mouth of babes, you just never know what's going to come, right? When I was born, I was fully human, okay? Now, honestly, I would go back and say I was fully human from the moment of conception, okay? Life begins with conception. But for point of the illustration, on January 31st, I was born fully human. Fully human means that had all the essential qualities of what it meant to be human. Actually, in today's day and age, I'm going to say man. I was born a man, okay? Had all the essential qualities of what it meant to be a man. Then on August 12th, 1995, I became something that I was not before. I became a husband. Now, here's the thing. When I became fully a husband, did I give up what it meant to be a man? Nope. But I became something that I was not before. Now, that required something change. I had to have a wife. Then on August 12th, 2001, August 12th, what did I say, August 12th? April 2nd. That's what she gets for saying Dave, right? Dave had a kid. There we go. Yeah, this is the problem with speaking, right? You're bound to mess up sometime. I again became something that I was not before, a father. Now, when I became a father, did I give up what it meant to be a husband? Did I give up what it meant to be a man? Absolutely not. You know, now this kind of, the illustration is a little bit short in that I'm just talking about roles that I play in relationships. In John's case, he's talking about the nature of Jesus. But it's kind of the same kind of argument. And what John is telling us is that as the Word, Jesus had all the essential qualities of God. But there was a day in history that he became something that he was not before. And without losing what it meant to be God, he added what was essential to become a human being. That's why we say he was both fully God and fully man. Truly unique. This is why any other religious founder could be replaced, except for Christianity. Because nobody else has this identity. So look at how verse 14 continues. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He made his dwelling, it's more literally, he pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. Now, if you remember your Old Testament, and I'm sure that all of you do, right? If you remember your Old Testament, before the temple was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was where the glory and presence of God dwelt among his people. So what John is telling us here from the very start of his gospel is that in this word that had became flesh, the glory and presence of God is going to dwell among his people. And that phrase, one and only, is in NIV. Anybody have the King James Version with them here today? So NIV says one and only. The King James Version says... Does this count against my time? I hope this doesn't count against my time. Verse 14, 1:14. Yep. For our King James people. Only begotten, one and only, only begotten. So here's what's important, okay? Because people have sometimes read that phrase, only begotten, which isn't just the King James. The New American Standard also translates only begotten. And they'll take that to mean that he was the first created. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. First created. One and only is actually a better translation because it points to what the phrase really means. And it's not that he was created, but that he was unique. He is uniquely God's son in a way that none of the rest of us are. Uniquely God's son. We can talk about ourselves as sons and daughters of God, and we often do. In fact, that's language that Paul uses as well. Paul talks about us being adopted and sons and heirs. And so Paul uses that language of sonship, but you know what John does? John will only speak of us as children of God. He reserves the word son strictly and solely for Jesus because he recognizes that there's something unique to how Jesus is a son than there is to any of the rest of us. Jesus has and always will be the Son of God. We have to be adopted into the family, which is what John also points to. Through him, he gave us the right to become children. Now, that's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? That's a wonderful blessing. And we come in and we have the full inheritance, and we have inheritance with him, right? But there's a uniqueness to how Jesus is the Son. Now, in verse 15, it says, John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Now, what John are we talking about here? John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist comes and he says, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me.'" Now, anybody remember the history of John the Baptist and Jesus? Who was born first? John the Baptist. See, you guys are good Bible scholars. Comes after me. He was born after me, but he has surpassed me because why? Because he was before me. How can he be after me and before me at the same time? Because he's recognizing that while he became something he was not before, he existed as the Word before we had Jesus as a babe in a manger. He's pointing to his pre-existence. Now, we need to understand that we're not talking about the Greeks and the Romans who had their pantheon of gods and for whom it would be no big deal to add, let's just add one more into the pantheon. We're talking Jews who are strict monotheists who came to recognize that Jesus was God. Now, it'll take us a while before we get to that revelation, right? That's what the resurrection did. The resurrection that confirmed Jesus was who he said he was. And so he comes back down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God but God, the one and only. There we have the phrase again. Who is at the Father's side has made him known. One and only points to his uniqueness at the Father's side. is more literally in his bosom. It's this picture of an intimate relationship, as intimate as it gets. And that's why he has the ability to explain God to us. In fact, that word where it says make him known is where we get our Greek word, is where we get our word exegete. It means to give a clear explanation, to set forth in detail. Now, I'm guessing that in here we have some people who would, let's just do a poll. How many of you would prefer to read the book as opposed to see a movie? A couple of you, okay. How many of you would prefer to see the movie? All right, so think of it this way. Jesus is the motion picture. Okay, we have the written word. Jesus is the living word. That's really what John's getting to. Jesus is the motion picture. You know, he comes and it's God revealing himself in language that we can understand. For those of you who don't like to read, we have the motion picture. Unfortunately, you know, for this picture, you're going to have to go back and read the story, okay? Or watch it on film, I guess. But the various religions of the world, they say very different and conflicting messages about who God is and how God interacts with humanity. And this is why what we believe about Jesus is so crucial, because what we believe about him will shape how we respond to him. And if we believe, as John points out, that Jesus is God come in the flesh, then we understand that Jesus is the definitive revelation of who God is, as well as what God desires of us. And so he says in verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, some of the scholars debate about whether life here is a reference to physical life as in creation, as pointing backward to verses 1 through 3, or whether it's pointing forward to spiritual life and eternal life, which becomes a major theme in John. I kind of agree with Osborne that I think it has both meanings. I think it's a picture of the one who gave us physical life and light through creation, pointing back to verses 1 through 3. And it's pointing out that he is now the one who's qualified to give us spiritual life and eternal life and true light and revelation, which is going to be the major theme of John. It says his life is our light. He reveals to us God. He reveals to us who we are, who we were created to be, and as well as who we are in terms of our warts and all, okay? And some people don't like seeing themselves for who they truly are, do we? Our selfishness, our sins, the places we've gone astray. Sometimes we don't like what we see. Now, if we jump to John chapter 3, verse 19, John writes, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. You know, there's some things that we don't see simply because we don't want to. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. There's some things we don't see because we don't want to. You know, we run across people that we may not recognize. At least it happens to me once in a while. I won't speak for the rest of you. There was one time I was making a hospital visit over at St. Joe. This has been several years ago. And I'm walking into the hospital, and this young man is coming out. And he's like, hey, how you doing? And I'll be honest, I didn't recognize him at all whatsoever. And so sometimes, I'm just going to give you a little heads up, sometimes I'll sit there and I'll have a little bit of a conversation and I'll try to figure out, do I really know you? And if so, where do I know you from? And if it's somebody that I know, I could probably figure it out in the midst of the conversation. But Amanda tells me that you shouldn't do that, all right? And she says, you should just tell them you don't recognize them. And so what I did on that particular occasion was I said, oh, you know, I bet you know my brother Dave. And I said, where do you know him from? And he said, Colfax. And I thought, oh, no. I'm like, nope, it's not Dave that he knows, right? Now, as it turns out, he was from the Catholic Church. I had more exposure to his parents, and it had been years since I'd seen him when he was little. You know, kids grow up, and they change quite a bit. So in my defense, there's been a lot that had changed in his history, and it had been was a family I didn't know terribly well, but Well, I know, it's terrible, isn't it? Now, if I don't recognize one of you guys on the street. You know, when it says that they did not recognize, there is an idea that to not recognize somebody, sometimes you have no idea who they are. And I'm guessing I'm not the only person that that's happened to. But there's another sense we can talk about it as well, and that's to know someone, but not really know them at the same time. I can know your name, I can know things about you, and not really know you. Because here's the thing, we only know people to the degree that they let us know them, and people wear masks. People wear masks. And I'm guessing I'm not the only one in here who has heard something somebody has done and thought, well, that's not the person that I thought I knew. Because we can know somebody and not really know them at the same time. They heard his teaching, they saw his miracles, but they failed to see him for who he was. The word recognize means that they've arrived at some kind of knowledge of something, that they've grasped the meaning and significance, but they didn't get there. Now, whether it's because they didn't like that he exposed their deeds of evil in darkness, that's very possible, right? As we come to adore him, we need to come to arrive at a knowledge of who he is. And we need to grasp the meaning and significance of who he is and what he's achieved for us if we're truly going to come and adore him. And that's what we want to do in this season, isn't it? That's why we want to know who Jesus is. Because when they failed to recognize him, they failed to accept or receive him. That's where verse 11 continues. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, throughout history to this point, the Jews were God's own people. He came to his own. It's pointing to Israel. It's pointing to how he came to them. They possessed the scriptures. They possessed the prophecies. They had all this knowledge of the Messiah who was to come. But when the one came who fulfilled those prophecies, they did not recognize him, and so they did not receive him. We can't adore Jesus while at the same time ignoring who he is or what he taught. We either fail to receive him. Now remember, this is the group of people who knew about him through the prophecies. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. We can know about him without receiving him. But to those who receive him, this is the promise that comes up in verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Isn't it kind of interesting? John equates receiving him to believing in his name. Now, the lexicon, which is basically a Greek dictionary, breaks the term down to include this nuance, to act in accordance with. So when it says to believe in his name, it's kind of this picture of to believe in his name is also to act in accordance with what we say we believe. This is why we can talk about how even the demons believe, right? The difference is whether we trust in him, whether we lean into him, whether we believe and act in accordance with what we say we believe. And as John points out, our relationship to God depends on it. Because to believe in him is to have the right to become a child of God, verses 12 and 13. Verse 16 is going to go on even more about what we receive through him. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Some of your translations may say grace upon grace. Some of them might even say grace instead of grace. And some have described this phrase to be like waves on a seashore. And it's kind of this picture of the blessings just keep coming. The blessings just keep coming. Isn't that a beautiful image? Isn't that a beautiful image? The blessings just keep coming. Like waves on a seashore just keep coming. You know, it's a glorious image, isn't it? And it's true, but I don't think that's what he's teaching here. In fact, he goes on in verse 17. To say for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So here we see a little bit of compare and contrast going on between Moses and Jesus. And I think the picture here is not so much the waves that keep coming, but is the law was a blessing that came in God's grace in the old covenant, but now it's being upgraded to the new covenant, grace instead of grace. we're getting the new model, the new version is coming through Jesus, the new covenant's being enacted. I think that's really more the picture that's here, as opposed to the waves that keep coming. And as we think about what John is teaching us, to believe in him is to adore him as the revelation of God and the fulfillment of all God's promises to his people. All those prophecies, all those messages about the Messiah who would come, about what God would do on behalf of his people. He's not only the revelation of God, but he's the fulfillment of all God's promises to his people, which kind of correlates with the idea of grace and truth here. Those terms, grace and truth, could also be an expression of his unconditional love as well as his faith, as well as his faithfulness. He came full of grace and truth, full of love, full of faithfulness, as well as true teaching. Now, to believe in Jesus is to receive and adore him, not as a great man among many great people of history, but as one who is truly without equal, whose life and message is the definitive revelation of God and truth. And the truth is many of us have probably been inspired by a variety of people. You know, maybe once we've encountered, maybe people throughout history, we've been inspired by many, but you know, we're only called to imitate one. We're only called to imitate one. Jesus is worthy of all our adoration for who he is and all that he's accomplished from creation to new creation, from life to the giver of eternal life. And as we come into this time of Advent and prepare ourselves for Christmas, have you really received him for who he is? If not, then what's holding you back? And if so, then let us truly come to adore him. Amen. And your bulletins, there's a community.